Good evening. I'm Wilfred McClay. I'm the SunTrust Chair of Excellence in Humanities here at UTC, and it's my pleasure to welcome you this evening for this, the 20th C.S. Lewis Lecture at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga. This lecture has become something of an event over the years, and I think the impressive list of past speakers is evidence of why. We're very grateful for those who sponsor this lecture year after year, the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, the Collegiate Christian Fellowship, along with the Chattanooga Christian Community Foundation, and the Speaker and Special Events Bureau of UTC, all of whom provided support that made the lecture possible. Let me mention before I get started that the lecture for next year has already been scheduled for April 14th, 2003, and the lecturer will be Roger Lundeen, Professor of English at Wheaton College. I have no idea what he'll be talking about, but anything Roger Lundeen does is interesting, so I'm sure you're going to find it fruitful. This year's lecturer is David Lyle Jeffrey. He currently holds the title of Distinguished Professor of Literature and Humanities and the Senior Vice Provost at Baylor University. He's born in Ottawa, Canada, was educated at Wheaton College and at Princeton University, and before coming to Baylor 2 years ago, he taught at the University of Victoria and the University of Ottawa, along with visiting appointments at a wide variety of institutions all over the world. He's written or edited 12 books. The one I'd like to draw your attention to, just by way of introducing him, is entitled People of the Book, Christian Identity and Literary Culture. It was published in 1996 by William Eerdmans. In this book, he makes a powerful and learned case for the central role of the Bible in the making and sustaining of Western literary culture. The work of literature depends, in the end, on our ability to accord a very high level of dignity, though I think one should call it the penultimate level of dignity, to words. And that dignity, Jeffrey shows in his book, is in turn grounded in theological assumptions, assumptions about the nature of language and reality that flow from the Jewish and Christian scriptures. It follows, then, that any attempt to erase the Bible's formative role in our culture is not only fruitless, but ultimately self-contradictory and self-impoverishing and deeply subversive of the enterprise of literature itself. Reflecting on this argument in preparation for tonight, I was reminded of something C.S. Lewis said almost in passing in his small book on John Milton's epic Paradise Lost. This particular passage, he's talking specifically about Milton's depiction of Satan, but in a deeper sense, he's talking about the nature of sin itself. Lewis, of course, does this with his usual stunning simplicity, blending the perfect metaphor with impeccable logic. And this is what he says, quote, "A creature revolting against a creator is revolting against the source of his own powers, including even the power to revolt. It is like the scent of a flower trying to destroy the flower." That's a very nice formulation, isn't it? In other words, Lewis is saying that sin is not only perverse and destructive, it's literally absurd. Who but Lewis could have put this so pithily and memorably? And I think it's not at all far-fetched to take the formulation a bit further and recast it in cultural terms. There's a similar impoverishment in attempting to reimagine our Western civilization without the foundational influence of the Bible. A mature man who tries to reinvent himself at middle age is likely to have neither a new identity nor an old one, but just a muddle of the two. What is true of individuals is even more profoundly true for civilization. When it rejects its creative sources, it is merely revolting against the sources of its own power, including even the power to revolt.
whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we like it or not. We live and move in a world that's inescapably grounded in the Bible. I feel certain that Lewis would agree with this. Yet Lewis's own view of the Bible is not immediately clear. After all, he made his greatest mark not through works of biblical exegesis, but through works of popular apologetics and fiction. In his essays, he's just as likely to quote a secular author as to quote from the scriptures. Moreover, he rarely addressed himself to the questions of biblical authority that so many Americans, particularly those of evangelical hue, who are among Lewis's greatest fans, find to be of such central importance. So just how did Lewis understand the Bible and its relationship to the other texts and other sources of learning, both sacred and profane? If you're searching for an answer to that question, you've come to the right place. Let us now hear from this year's C.S. Lewis lecturer. Let's give a warm Chattanooga welcome to Professor David Lyle Jeffrey.
Thank you very much, Professor McClay, for that generous and warm introduction. I'm honored to be here, and I'm thankful to the sponsors of this lecture series and to you all for entering with me tonight into a species of what C.S. Lewis himself would call a Christian reflection. That's one of his titles, and I mean by that that in approaching the subject of Lewis's own use of the Bible, we must in some sense engage it in a manner like unto or akin to his own way of approaching such things. Now, a Christian reflection, I should maybe give a parenthesis here. That's to use the word Christian as an adjective, and Lewis knew it. Christian is best used as a noun. When you use it as an adjective to modify anything, it loses some of its force. It's possible to have something called a Christian reflection, which is more reflection than Christian. It's possible for Christians with the best will in the world to offer something like that. It reminds me of a story told by a grocer in Texas, where I now live, about what it was like in the Depression when you couldn't get beef because it was being sent overseas. During the wartime, especially, this continued. It was a serious shortage of beef, and so people got other things to eat. And this woman was going through the meat counter in a Texas grocery store owned by this man's father, and she saw a great heaping pile of ground meat, and it didn't look just quite like beef. So she said, "Well, what is that?" And the butcher said, "Well, it's blended rabbit, madam." And she said, "Blended with what?" Horse, he said. "And what is the blend, sir?" she asked. "Well," he said, 50-50. "One horse, one rabbit." There's a fair bit of Christian reflection that's like that. And I want to hope that tonight we'll get something closer to a balance. That's what Lewis would have wanted from us. The subject is the Bible as Lewis uses it, or C.S. Lewis and the Bible. And I want to begin with a distinction made by a friend of mine who's a literary critic who is Jewish and not Christian, but who has been influenced by Lewis. His name is George Steiner. And what George Steiner did was to distinguish two more or less distinctive ways or modes of textual engagement. The kind of way of meeting a text that a critic engages, and the way in which a reader, a true reader, engages the text. Briefly, for Steiner, the critic is more than just a professional reader. He's not just a reader that gets paid for this. His intentional approach to the text favors a very distant sort of analytic exegesis. It's aimed at epistemology. It's aimed at a kind of authoritative judgment. For Steiner, the job of the critic is to judge and master the text. On this view, a critic's agenda is only apparently epistemological in the root sense. I mean, episteme, Greek, means here to stand upon the center of what is to be known. Actually, what the critic is after for Steiner is a kind of mastery par excellence. Each text must become the critic's own. By contrast, the reader exhibits just the opposite sort of desire. Her stance is one of yielding acceptance of the text. She favors personal encounter with the living presence projected by the text. The reader is servant to the text, called to a kind of clerisy of service. And considered philologically, the reader is one who finally understands. The Latin here is substantia, to stand under the text. The text becomes an auctoritas, an authority, and is most often remembered and regarded by the reader not as a what, but as a who. The reader wants to know this who, and for her it is this person whose text the work remains. Now, what a critic like Steiner is doing is speaking critically of the practice of secular professors of literature like myself. And he's at pains to allow that in such practice, the two modes can to some extent overlap. Yet his distinction is actually a very old one, and it bears upon what can be seen as two very different pedagogical activities in the same person in many points during our cultural history. Let me suggest that St. Augustine provides an example. Augustine made skillful use of his very considerable critical powers in much the same register that Steiner suggests. But you see that most notably in the way he reads Scripture in his philosophical and general theological writings. If you know Augustine in the City of God or the Freedom of the Will or On Christian Doctrine, you have Augustine the critical mind. But when he set to preach the text, his approach was really quite different. There, precisely to repress the inevitably egotistical character of the critic's powers and self-consciousness, and to constrain the rhetorical mastery of which Augustine of all people was so capable, he labored to read through the text patiently, expositionally, referentially, reading with rather than teaching down to his congregations. We have a great number of his sermons, including some recently discovered. And they're a marvelous exercise in understanding someone who is a reader rather than, in our sense, a dictator or a preacher preaching ex cathedra to those who will listen. To emphasize this intention, Augustine never would do what I am doing tonight if he were in a church. He would never be at a pulpit. He rather came down to the floor level, sat in a chair before his students, opened the text upon his knees, and he read the text with them. His students, his congregations, all the same. C.S. Lewis, I want to say, though incontestably a literary critic of great powers, was, when it came to the Bible, much more a reader in Augustine the preacher's or Steiner's sense than he was a critic. Indeed, he read all primary texts in this readerly way. And it may be that the distinction he makes in his book, Experiment in Criticism, between literary readers and non-literary readers is that which gives rise to Steiner's opposition of reader and critic in the first place. Since Lewis died, especially during the last two decades, books on the Bible have become surprisingly fashionable in North America. You will know, some of you, many of the authors who've written best-selling books on the Bible. They are secular authors, for the most part. Northrop Frye, Frank Kermode, Robert Alter, Gabriel Yosipovici, Stephen Prickett, Naomi Rosenblatt, Aviva Zornberg, Burton Vitovsky, Harold Fish, Meyer Sternberg, Patrick Grant, Amos Wilder, Regina Schwartz, Wesley Cort, David Norton, Mika Ball, John Gottschent, and David Jaspers, Michael Fishbane. We could go on here for a very, very long time, not to mention people like Leland Ryken, Bill Moyers, and Walter Wanger, and Jr. It's become an industry, a growth industry, this business of writing popular books on the Bible. Many of these books, however, bear no commitment to the religious claims of the Bible. Their focus is strictly upon its influence as literature or its merits as a therapeutic text. There's a whole industry in New York in which executives of large corporations are given therapy by gathering at group sessions to read books of the Bible together, led by literary critics. They earn a very much better salary, by the way, than professors for doing this. Some amongst this kind of writer, like Northrop Frye, are explicitly in the tradition of Matthew Arnold's determination to take the Bible away from religion altogether and to create a kind of replacement for religion in the sphere of a purely secular aesthetic enterprise. Frye wasn't the first, nor is he the last, to believe that one reason for undertaking this task is that the Bible as revelation has been abandoned by most theologians themselves. That is, to quote Frye, the single most important revision in mainstream theology in modern times has been a reimagining of God as immanent rather than transcendent. That is, a reimagining of the modern self as all the God there really is. The Bible, having been abandoned by modish theologians, the argument runs, why shouldn't the tabloids, the talk shows, the therapists, and the teachers of literature have at least as good a go at it as the televangelists? One might wonder what Lewis would have made of all of this. A momentous academic commercialization of Bible reading, even a kind of popularized psychoanalysis of the Bible for fun and profit. For Lewis, both transparently a Christian and a distinguished literary critic, wrote very little on the text of Scripture itself. Only in his reflections on the Psalms is there an extended primary approach to the biblical text. If Lewis had lived into the 1990s and into this decade, would he have felt obliged to add to his many volumes a definitive statement on the Bible in the manner of these folks to whom I have referred? And if he had done so, would the evangelical Christians to whom he has been so important have welcomed what he actually wrote? One of the several odd things about the welter of recent secularizing books on the Bible is that evangelicals have, counterintuitively to me, for the most part, liked them quite a lot. Or perhaps we might say that they've liked the fact of the prominence of these books rather indiscriminately. That major literary scholars should have judged the Bible worth talking about flatters us, I suppose, even though the general tendency of these scholars is to depreciate the Bible's claim to any status whatsoever as revelation or inspired truth. Perhaps this is just our version of the Dolly Parton principle. As you may remember, upon hearing that the first successfully cloned sheep had been spun up from mammary tissue and accordingly named after her, Dolly is reported to have said, "Ah, any publicity is good publicity." Yet I have the impression that if Lewis had written more on the text of Scripture directly, or lived to write a book to answer these neo-Arnoldians, many of us who think of ourselves as Christians, as creedal Christians, as evangelical Christians, might not have found his experiment unambiguously good publicity at all. Let me explain. Beginning with the issue most popular literary studies of the Bible consider beneath respectable consideration, the claim of Scripture to be divine revelation. Lewis did not avoid this issue, yet he was in no way amenable to the notion of a verbally inspired and textually inerrant Scripture. This has already proved disconcerting to some evangelicals, and early scholarship on Lewis and the Bible focused on this fact as a major problem to be solved. Michael Christensen's book, C.S. Lewis on Scripture, is typical of studies at both book and article length, which agree that though he alluded in his writings to biblical inspiration, Lewis, and I'm quoting here, never addressed himself to the question of inerrancy. This way of putting it is actually not accurate. Lewis was very much aware of the concern for inerrancy amongst his American readers especially. And in a 1959 letter to Clyde Kilby of Wheaton College, he offered several reasons for thinking the American preoccupation with verbal inspiration, which was soon then, of course, to become a crisis under Francis Schaeffer and Harold Lindzell and others. He offered his opinion that this was something of a theological red herring. And one of his reasons for this, he offered to Kilby, who was my old professor at Wheaton, was his own experience in reading the scriptures themselves. And I'm going to quote from the letter that he sent to Clyde Kilby to give you just a flavor of what he had to say here. "To me," writes Lewis, "the curious thing is that neither in my own Bible reading nor in my religious life as a whole does the question of inerrancy ever in fact assume that importance which it always gets in certain theological controversy. The difference between reading the story of Ruth and that of Antigone, both first class as literature, is to me unmistakable and even overwhelming. But the question, is Ruth historical? And I have no reason," he writes, "to suppose that it is not, doesn't seem really to arise until well after reading the text. It can still act on me as the Word of God if it weren't, so far as I can see. All Holy Scripture is written for our learning. But learning of what? I should have thought the value of some things, for example the resurrection, depended on whether they really happened. But the value of others, for example the fate of Lot's wife, really hardly at all. And the ones whose historicity matters are those in which the issue is really very plain." Lewis included at the end of this letter some further notes to Kilby, and it's probably helpful for me to just read those to you too, because they're so engaging on this issue in a thoughtful, reflective, and I think Christianly reflective way, even though he has a different opinion, of course, than my professor, and then would have prevailed at Wheaton during those years. Here's what he says. "Whatever view we hold on the divine authority of Scripture must make room for the following facts. One, the distinction which St. Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 12, not I but the Lord, I and not the Lord. Two, the apparent inconsistencies between the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, between the accounts of the death of Judas in Matthew 27, 5 and Acts 1, 18 to 19. Three, St. Luke's own account of how he came by the matter of the gospel. Four, the universally admitted unhistoricity, I do not say, of course, falsity, of at least some narratives in Scripture, namely the parables, which may well extend also to Jonah and to Job. Five, if every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, then all true and edifying writings, whether in Scripture or not, must be in some sense inspired. 6. John 11, 49 to 52. Inspiration may operate in a wicked man without his knowing it. It seems to me, Lewis goes on, that number 2 and 4 rule out the view that every statement in Scripture must be historical truth. And 1, 3, 5, and 6 rule out the view that inspiration is a single thing in the sense that if present at all, it is always present in the same mode and in the same degree. Therefore, I think, it rules out the view that any one passage taken in isolation can be assumed to be inerrant in exactly the same sense as any other." I'm still reading Lewis here. "That the overall operation of Scripture is to convey God's word to the reader who reads it in the right spirit, that I fully believe. That it also gives answers to all the questions, often religiously irrelevant questions, which that reader might ask, I do not believe. The very kind of truth we are often demanding was, in my opinion, never even envisaged by these ancient writers." That is quoted in one of Kilby's books, and you can find it if you want the reference. I'll give it to you later, but what I want to focus on is these objections for a moment. These objections are, of course, mostly to be found elsewhere in Lewis, and those who have read Lewis widely will recognize them. His deep sense of offense at the immorality, as he has it, of some of the cursing Psalms, which he expresses in Christian Reflections as well as in Reflections on the Psalms. His being troubled by lyrics, which include in Psalm 109 what Lewis calls as unabashed a hymn of hate, was ever written. His conviction that the cynicism of Ecclesiastes is eccentric to biblical morality. His belief in the fictionality of Jonah, Esther, and probably Job. So, while we have a preponderance of recent books by literary scholars on the Bible considering questions about divine inspiration and inerrancy as simply beneath notice, Lewis, by contrast, though he took the issue itself to be important enough to consider very carefully, certainly disagreed with most evangelicals about how to conclude on the matter. We should remember that Lewis came to the Bible first as a philologist, a theorist of translation, and a literary critic. And in the first instance, of course, he came to it as a non-believer. The issues which occupied his critical attention were, in respect of these matters, questions about the divine inspiration and inerrancy. Let me go back there. I lost myself with the microphone. Lewis came to the Bible first as a philologist. Do you know what that is? I mean, this is a person that studies the meaning of words and how words change and evolve. He came to it as a theorist of translation and as a literary critic. All those three things together, not as a Christian worshiping in a church context. He wasn't a believer when he first began to read the Bible seriously. The issues which occupied his critical attention were not substantially different then from the issues which preoccupied him as a reader of, say, Spencer or Chaucer or Milton or Bunyan. However, unfashionably for most postmodernists, Lewis was deeply concerned to recover the author's intention in all the texts that he read. It is not enough to make sense, he writes, when we interpret. We want to find the sense the author intended. Now, this means that a precise and scholarly knowledge of the language in question, Lewis thinks, is indispensable for any serious study. It was entirely typical of Lewis's intellectual habits and his academic training that shortly after his conversion, he commenced upon reading St. John's Gospel in Greek, and that he read some portion of the Bible in Greek every day of his life after that. For Lewis, there is no such thing, either, as a special religious language. There may be such a thing for Lewis as a special scientific language. But the language of religion, he writes, seems to be, on the whole, either the same sort we use in ordinary conversation, or the same sort we use in poetry. Now, on this point, Lewis has a great deal in common with recent literary scholars, and very little in common with many theologians. In fact, Lewis says many theologians use a kind of scientific or pseudo-scientific language when they're talking about Scripture, and that language actually cuts them off from the power of Scripture's own language and renders their criticism or their interpretation well-nigh useless. The way we want to go forward in theology, he says, is to send the theologians back to the Bible itself. That's in the Four Loaves. So they can learn to speak of it in its own language. Francis Petrarch was a 14th century poet who once described theology as poetry about God. What Petrarch meant, I think, is that sound theological language was also going to be necessarily figurative language. Lewis, who almost certainly would have known that passage in Petrarch very well, had a less sanguine view of the language used by his own colleagues who were theologians at Oxford. He said in response to a lecture, "If our theology is poetry, it's certainly not very good poetry." And he records that again in Screwtape Proposes a Toast, if you remember that book. The Bible, on the other hand, he found to be replete with the language of poetry, and it was the sort of poetry that for him works. His advice to interpreters of the Bible, then, is to leave the figurative speech of the Bible alone, not to try to reduce it to theological formulas or literalizations. I'm going to quote you a passage from one of his addresses to the liberal biblical theologians at Oxford, and that also recurs in one of his books. He says, "I suggest that there should be two rules for exegetics. One, never take the images literally. Two, when the purport of the images, what they say to our fear and hope and will and affections, seems to conflict with the theological abstractions, then trust the images every time. For our abstract thinking is itself a tissue of analogies, a continual modeling of spiritual reality in legal or chemical or mechanical terms. Are these likely to be more adequate than the sensuous, organic, and personal images of Scripture? Light and darkness, river and well, seed and harvest, master and servant, hen and chickens, father, and child. No, the footprints of the divine, he writes, are more visible in that rich soil than across the rocks or slag heaps of our making. Hence, what they now call demythologizing Christianity can in fact easily be a remythologizing of it and substituting a poor mythology for a richer one. Now here's a warning in Lewis which cuts two ways, and which has in fact been appropriated better by the secular literary critics of Scripture, I think, than by theologians either of evangelical or liberal persuasion. As Kermode and Alder put it in their introduction to the Literary Guide to the Bible, it's not that form-critical questions don't have their narrow interest, but rather that they do little or nothing to account for the cultural and religious power or the literary unity of the biblical text as we have it. With that conclusion, at least, I think, Lewis would most heartily have agreed. But Lewis went much further. His few contacts with professional theologians at Oxford show him to have had a pronounced disdain for their general competence as readers of any kind of text. I'll give you just one sample of this. He said, whatever these men may be as critics, this is at Cambridge, I certainly distrust them as critics. they cannot even recognize, he says, the properties of genre. They want to apply terms such as spiritual romance to the fourth gospel, not in the least being able to judge from experience of such texts how foolish such a judgment must appear from any kind of mature reader's point of view. He attacks even Bultmann for obtuseness as a reader, and the kind of wrong-headedness that could lead him to proclaim, this is Bultmann, he says, that Bultmann can proclaim that the personality of Jesus has no importance for the kerygma of either Paul or John is ludicrous. As far as Lewis can tell, the personality of Jesus is precisely the phenomenon on which the whole New Testament turns. The reason the apocryphal Gospels are not to be trusted as authentic eyewitness accounts, he insists, is that we know from the four canonical Gospels just about exactly how Jesus talked. And any kind of literarily sensitive reader will know immediately that he's confronted in the apocryphal text by a literary forgery, just as easily as he would if he was confronted by what is called pseudo-Johnsoniana, that is, made-up discourse by Dr. Samuel Johnson, that is immediately discernible as not Johnson if you know Johnson. But the typical biblical critic for Lewis is a person whose theological training has neglected his ear and his eye for a text. In fact, he says of biblical critics, biblical theologians, that the characteristic trait that they bring to their work is a tin ear. They cannot even recognize a dominant textual voice. Another more general kind of literary forgery is the liberal theologian's attempt to transform the protagonist of the Gospels into a mere moral teacher, an attempt for Lewis entirely contradictory to the text of the Bible. Quote, Jesus did not produce that effect on any of the people who met him. Rather, he says, Jesus produced mainly three effects as far as I can tell: hatred, terror, and adoration. There is no trace of people expressing mild approval. Lewis thought that the sweet, anemic Jesus of pre-Raphaelite paintings would be best understood, and he's certainly right, as a product of 19th century liberal theological skepticism. The firm presuppositions of 20th century liberal biblical criticism, that is, if miraculous, then unhistorical. Is, Lewis says, similarly a prejudice that such people bring to their study of their texts. It's certainly not one they have learned from it. If one is speaking of critical authority, then the united authority of all the biblical critics in the world here counts for nothing. To the attempt to degrade the power of the Gospels by calling them effectively legends, also a strategy of the most flamboyant New Testament scholars at Cambridge, Lewis has this to say. Now, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I've read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they're clumsy. They don't work up to things properly. Most of the life of Jesus is totally unknown to us, as is the life of anyone else who lived at that time, and no people building up a legend will allow that to be so. Apart from bits of the Platonic dialogues, there are no conversations that I know of in ancient literature, anything like those in the fourth gospel. There is nothing even in modern literature until about 100 years ago when the realistic novel came into existence. In the story of the woman taken in adultery, we are told that Christ bent down and scribbled in the dust with his finger. Nothing comes of this. No one has ever based any doctrine upon it. And the art of inventing irrelevant little details to make an imaginary scene more convincing is a purely modern art. Surely, the only explanation of this passage is that the thing really happened. The author put it in simply because he had seen it. Now, it's relatively easy after a passage like that to see why evangelicals have welcomed this aspect of Lewis's realistic, hard-nosed literary criticism, and also why we might wish for a comparably authoritative reader of texts today when we are subjected to so many counter-realist critics. When, for example, the so-called Jesus Seminar is obtaining widespread popular notice in the press for pseudo-textual judgments, which on a literary level are more ludicrous than anything that Lewis could have imagined from his own colleagues at Oxford and Cambridge. Nevertheless, Lewis presents, at least for those who want to maintain even approximate notion of verbal inspiration, many real difficulties and challenges. A key question, tacit or explicit, in earlier evangelical examinations of Lewis's approach to the Bible is, how, if he is not an inerrantist, does Lewis hold such a high view of Scripture? How does he get that together? I suspect that a question something like that must have been asked of Lewis by Clyde Kilby in order for him to have elicited from Lewis the famous letter of May the 7th, 1959. And when that question would have come from my old professor, how, Professor Lewis, do you have such a high view of Scripture and you're not an inerrantist? I suspect that Lewis must have looked at that letter and smiled rather wanly. It continues to illuminate my own reflection on the great tact and charity of Lewis, as well as on the matter of his view of the authority of the Bible, that 4 days after he wrote that letter to Kilby, from which I quoted at length, disassociating himself from the historicist and inerrantist position of people like Schaeffer and Lindzel, Lewis turned around and gave a superb paper at Cambridge in which he denounced the follies of liberal biblical criticism. He must have been preparing to answer the curiosities of what he regarded as two species of bad reading at the same time. What most undergirds Lewis's convictions concerning the authority of the Bible, aside from his mature literary sense of the text, is his strong belief in the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in transmitting the intention of the divine author to the consciousness of all who will attend to it. And this operation of the Holy Spirit, Lewis believes, was present in the councils. It was present at the establishment of the biblical canon. But in order for the Bible to be read accountably as revelation, he thinks that this same Spirit must be present in the reader reading the text too. I want to suggest, by the way, that that's not a novel position. Augustine held to it. Wycliffe held to it. Many other people have held to that position. But in this sense, the spiritual principle in Lewis that I'm describing here is very close to a literary principle, just as it is in St. Augustine's On Christian Doctrine or in St. Anselm's Monologion or Proslogion. And it suggests something which the Bible itself also teaches, that in faithful reading, lack of critical distance may be the almost indispensable condition of getting things spiritually right. Father, I thank you that you have withheld these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them even unto little children. Now, Lewis, as he says elsewhere in a book called Joyful Christian, that it is an act, in a way, of intellectual impertinence to ask a text to deliver us assurances in the propositional languages of theologians when it is, in fact, written in the evocative language of poetry. And contrary to what the theologians typically think, it is the language of poetry which requires of the reader the most mature attainment, that is, the most conspicuous degree of self-transcendence. However, paradoxically, according to Lewis, this self-oblation in the good reader is the best means of self-discovery. And I'm quoting here. Here, as in worship, in love, in moral action, and in knowing, I transcend myself and am never more myself than when I do. Never more myself than when I abandon myself to the author of the text. Now here I think you see that the distinction with which we began, the distinction of Steiner between the ambition of the critic and the desire of the reader, has been fully anticipated in Lewis. Lewis's sense of the divine authorial intention in the Bible is what puts him most at odds with modern literary expositors of the Bible, with whom he is in other ways so much in agreement. One result of this is that, unlike our secular literateurs, he has little or no veneration for the ageless standard in literary translation in English, the King James Version. It's a very interesting curiosity that if you were to pick up this large range of books that I referred to, many of which, if not, I guess 80% at least, are written by secular or secularist Jewish writers, you will find that they almost all hold the King James Version to be the best ever translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into English. And one of them, Prickett, thinks that Robert Loth, the 18th century theologian and translator, was perfectly insightful when he announced in 1753 that the King James Version had gotten Hebrew parallelism right and made it poetically English. It's also true that people like Matthew Arnold and Northrop Frye revere the King James Version for its metrical tact and poetic sublimity. Lewis thinks that stylistic elegance in the KJV is a positive menace to your spiritual health. And he thinks that the venerations it occasions combine to obscure many theological truths. Here's what he has to say. The New Testament in the original Greek is not a work of literary art. It is not written in a solemn ecclesiastical language. It is written in the sort of Greek which was spoken over the Eastern Mediterranean after Greek had become an international language, a commercial language, and therefore lost its real beauty and its subtlety. In it, we see Greek used by people who have no real feeling for Greek words, because Greek words are not the words they spoke when they were children. It is a sort of basic Greek, an administrative language. Does this shock us? It ought not to, except as the incarnation itself ought to shock us. The same divine humility which decreed that God should become a baby at a peasant woman's breast, and later an arrested field preacher in the hands of the Roman police, decreed also that he should be preached in a vulgar, prosaic, and unliterary language. If you can stomach the one, you can stomach the other. The incarnation is, in that sense, an irreverent doctrine. Christianity, in that sense, is an incurably irreverent religion. what we should expect. When we expect that it should have come before the world in all the beauty we now feel in the authorized version, we are as wide of the mark as the Jews were in expecting that the Messiah would come as a great earthly king. The real sanctity, the real beauty, and sublimity of the New Testament, as of Christ's life, are of a much different sort, miles deeper or further in. For many people, that's counterintuitive. You expect a great literary scholar whose special texts were written in the period compatible with the translation or simultaneous with the translation of the KJV would have been enamored of that text. You would expect an Anglican Christian to be enamored of that language. He was not. He resisted even the claim by both English writers and literary critics that the authorized version has been, especially stylistically, a model or a foundation for English prose. While he agreed that the authorized version was a literary source of profound importance, he denied that this has anything to do with the special literary properties of the translation, even in such a writer as Bunyan. Finally, he resisted the notion that the Bible could even be considered as literature, apart from its role as religious authority. In other words, Lewis would have opposed the teaching of the Bible as literature in secular contexts. He would have opposed the sort of thing that I have done and many of my colleagues do. Here's what he says. Unless the religious claims of the Bible are again acknowledged, its literary claims will, I think, be given only mouth honor, and that decreasingly. For it is through and through a sacred book, so remorselessly and continuously sacred that it does not invite, it excludes, and repels any merely aesthetic approach. You can read it as literature only as a kind of tour de force. It demands incessantly to be taken on its own terms. It will not continue to give literary delight very long except to those who go to it for something quite different. I predict that it will in the future continue to be read as it always has been read, almost exclusively by Christians. On this point, by the way, he had the weighty concurrence of T.S. Eliot, with whom he agreed on very little, actually, else except this point. Eliot insisted, and I'm quoting Eliot here, that the Bible has had a literary influence not because it has been considered critically as literature, but because it has been considered as the report of the Word of God. Lewis went so far as to counsel readers who retain childish associations with the ecclesiastical usage of the King James Version to read the New Testament in some other language. French, German, Italian, Spanish, or else in a version like Moffat's. As he says elsewhere, he says, though it may seem a sour paradox, you simply have to get away from the authorized version if for no other reason, simply because it is so beautiful and so solemn. Beauty exalts, but that kind of beauty also lulls. It puts your mind to sleep. His preference for the what that is said, rather than the how, comes out crisply in his negative response to Arthur Quiller Couch's Arnoldian defense of the authorized version, that's the King James, against the basic English version. For Lewis, accuracy of translation in every case ought to trump the less essential aspect of style when Scripture is concerned. Lewis refused, however, to offer counsel to American translators of the Bible. You may find this interesting. The RSV people and the American Standard people both had a go at Lewis. They asked him for help, and he said, no, I'm in. Maintained his own ground, not fully satisfying those with whom he spoke on either the right or the left, either on the sacred or the secular side. What would he have thought of our contemporary academic industry, where so many English literature and psychology professors have taken to writing books on the Bible? Of course, we shall never know. In the light of what we do know of his prejudices, however, my guess is that he would have thoroughly disliked the work of some of the neo-Arnoldians such as Kermode and Fry, but he might have rather enjoyed the acute and earthy literary interpretation of some of the linguistically competent Jewish critics such as Alter and Zornberg. Would he have felt compelled to write such a book on the Bible himself? Well, here I'm at even greater speculative risk, but my guess is that he would not have done it. More modest than most, and a master of the critical essay and small, well-crafted books, Lewis would, I think, have let this fad of our own generation pass him by. It strikes me that his view of the Bible, broadly taken, is quite in the mainstream, really, of pre-Reformation rather than post-Reformation tradition. Which is to say, it is not in the modern sense a critical view at all. Scripture is important to him because it communicates the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and thus the content, the substance, the credo of faith. But the function of Scripture for Lewis is purely instrumental. The status of the Bible, or the dependence of its authority on a precise, unitary, and once-in-time verbal inspiration, is not a matter which can strike upon his fancy, either his literary or his spiritual sense, except obliquely. As with Augustine or Anselm of Canterbury, Lewis thinks that real faith must in any case precede any approach to the text that will lead us to understanding. There's no point in going to it entirely cold if we wish to understand what the author has to say. What he did not believe the Christian could live without was the mediation of the living gospel in the life of the church as a body of Christ. Here I'm going to quote him. He says this: "There are three things that spread the Christ life to us: baptism, belief, and that mysterious action which different Christians call by different names, Holy Communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper." He does not include the Bible in this list, except indirectly perhaps as a kind of nourishment to belief. In his view, Jesus taught his followers that the new life was communicated in this way, through those elements, and that he and we should be willing to accept this on his authority. And then he launches into an excursus in the case for Christianity, from which I've just taken that, on the necessity of our accepting authority, the authority of Jesus. Which returns us to where we began, with Lewis insisting that in matters of revelation, at least, the critic's ambitions ought always to be subordinated to the reader's desire for obedience, for faithfulness, for communion, and for celebration of the author. Thank you.
Thank you very much. That was just a splendid lecture. And Professor Jeffrey will take some questions, but before he does, I want to apprise you of these pink cards, which are going to be... Are there people out there handing them out? There's supposed to be people handing them out. We'd like very much for you to fill these out and give us whatever information you can. We have a number of topics here. If I could campaign for a write-in vote here, one of the categories is to improve the lecture series, I suggest, and you should write in that we bring back Dr. Jeffrey next year. So let me turn the question and answers over to him.
Yes, sir.
That I can be pretty sure about. He wouldn't have liked it much. For Lewis, you see, that's a violation of the literal principle that he's concerned about. And I think he would have been particularly distressed by things that he does talk about in his writings. For example, where the Son of Man is a messianic reference and it gets, you know, neutraled. He would have disliked that quite a bit. his argument there would have been theological. His concern for the rest of it would have been, he was very much of a conservative in translation. And he thought that if you were such an immature person that you needed to sort of gender neutral, let's say, or gender translate Shakespeare, or Bunyan, you know, that you're in deep trouble. That the actual exercise itself is a tacit confession of an immodestly inadequate level of learning. See if I understand that question. Did you all hear the question? He's okay. What he's asked about is, you know, given his attitude toward the reading of Scripture, which says that it's in fact the case that inspiration is a reciprocal function. It operates in the text, but it must be operating to some degree in the reader, right? For the meaning or the intention of the author to be fully transmitted to the reader. And if I've got you right, you're asking, is that a different kind of a process for him than for reading other texts, like reading Spencer? And the answer is yes, because he doesn't think that the Holy Spirit inspired Spencer from beginning to end, whereas he does think that the Holy Spirit has had a great deal to do with the inspiration of Scripture from end to end. And he would regard, though, if we were to instance a different kind of text, he says in his preface to Paradise Lost, for example, Milton, that Milton does something to you very like what the Bible does. He sort of demands of you that you face up at least to the question, the theological question that the text poses. Some readers feel that, you know, that Milton basically demands that you become a Christian to really understand his poem or to enter into the poem. And Lewis acknowledges that Milton is in that sense a very scriptural writer. That is, in a sense, it, for him, the way the Holy Spirit operates through a text, wherever it's present, and it can be present in texts of Christians sometimes, is that it denies critical distance. That's the whole function of the Holy Spirit, is to give you no room to move sort of off into a merely aesthetic reading of the text. This would be like Kierkegaard saying, you know, when Kierkegaard talks about the difference between the aesthetic man and the ethical man, Lewis understands this deeply, right? And he thinks of the Scriptures and the operation of the Holy Spirit through Scriptures and Scripture-related texts as fundamentally an ethical activity. Does that help? Have I come to you, near to your question? Thank you. Yes, sir.
Frame Lewis in the perspective of the university and the dialogue about literary criticism. This is a speculative question. What happens when you put Lewis and his knowledge and use of the Bible and literature and place that in a public school setting in America? Call Lewis as your witness to the teaching of the Bible in a public school. How do you prepare students to use the Bible in a high school setting rather than at university class?
Well, let me make an attempt, a faltering, I'm sure, attempt, but. First of all, Lewis, you understand that what I was saying is that Lewis wasn't really big on teaching the Bible as literature at all. But, and I'm not sure I agree with him on that. I don't agree with everything that Lewis argued. But, you know, what he would have, I think, thought was that if the Bible was taught in an accountable way by people who had respect for the fact that it wasn't an aesthetic document, but to go back to your neighbor there, it was above all ethically weighted as a document that made real claims upon the reader, then he would think that that could be done, and he thinks it can be done at a very early level. He actually thinks, Lewis does, as you know, many of you who know his work well, that oftentimes children are much better readers than adults. It is the Jesus principle here, right? Why do children get it and adults don't get it? Well, partly it's because adults are so self-conscious that they end up being self-justifying when they read a text, right? And the one thing you can't do is to read the Scriptures in a self-justifying way, because what you've done is to kill it. The whole point of Scripture is for you to read it in a self-accusing way, in a way that lets the Scripture minister to your own deficiencies. I mean, in other words, Lewis understood, let me put this in a slightly different way. Lewis thought that children could get what you and I should get, right, which is that the function of Scripture's work, the purpose of Scripture's work upon the mind of the reader, is well described in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now grasp what is said there. Now see, this is me now and not Lewis, but I mean, I think that's exactly where Lewis is. It's not so much that we read the text as that the text reads us. See, Lewis thinks that children get that and adults resist it. Does that help? So if it can be taught in that way, if it can be introduced to them in that way, then of course it can have a very, very powerful effect, just as reading the Narnia Chronicles would have a powerful effect upon children at a certain age, just as reading Dickens, you know, can have a powerful effect. But the Scriptures, if the Holy Spirit is present and is presented in the context that this is, I think what Lewis would say, that this is God's Word, you know, God's Word's contained in this, you see, well then the intention of the author is of utmost interest, you know, to the child. What he thinks that happens with educated people, including people with degrees in theology and biblical literature, is that they really don't want to read it in that way at all. And they construe and they work to create any number of devices for distancing themselves from that and making it an object of academic exercise. That's precisely the criticism he makes of certain kind of secular literary critic. You know, really what they want to do is to do their own thing, which is in mastery of or over against the text that they read. And to that degree, for Lewis, they're just bad at it. They don't do it well. Yes, ma'am. He thinks overwhelmingly the Bible, when it's well read, is revealed in its power to us through the literary merits of it, but that the literary merits are appropriate to different genres. For example, Ruth is a book which is a wisdom book which has a great deal of poetic power. He thought that Isaiah, as many critics do, Isaiah is one of the most powerful bits of poetry available in any language. And so, and it's the poetry and the power of the poetry, in fact, which really causes the text to get through to you in some ways, but that he didn't think that the Gospels were like that at all. He thought that the Gospels were like reportage, you see, and to try to aestheticize those things was to miss the point altogether. So he is much more conscious than many contemporary critics are of genre difference. Does that help? I mean, so that he would read, he would expect you to see that a prophetic book like Isaiah was written in a very different genre than let's say the Psalms, or more particularly Torah or the history books, and that, you know, your application of the appropriate literary criteria were necessary. He thinks actually that most Christians read badly because they're just badly trained as readers. Do you see? So he has some very impolite things to say in his letters about sermons he's heard. and he disregards them as just appallingly bad reading of, you know, a transparent text. And he attributes it to actually bad teaching in the schools. If you ever read The Abolition of Man, you know, his anxiety about, you know, the diminishment of literary skills in favor of certain other concerns, is directly related to this wider body of convictions about the importance of learning to read really well. I don't know if that answers your question at all. Does it? Thank you. Okay. Yes, sir.
Did you
you all hear that question. Would Lewis have made a distinction between, in his concern for the issue of inerrancy, between the texts we now have, as we have them, as we can open them on our lap right now, and the divine originals, if we can put it that way, that is to say, the original texts that were transcribed? And the answer is no. He would not have, because his knowledge of texts and his understanding of textual transmission and the question of translation mean for him that there is inevitably going to be interpretation at every stage of the way. The thing which guarantees a coherence and unity in reflecting the overall intention of the author is, in fact, the work of the Holy Spirit in the transmission of the text. That is to say, not just the canons, you see, and the establishment of the canons, but the actual work of translation. But if we were to, for example, have a Bible study here tonight, you see, if Lewis was conducting a Bible study, what he said and that I quoted here was, he would want us to have several translations, and he'd want a goodly number of us to have the Greek or the Hebrew open on our lap before us and be able to use it competently. And he would argue just the very opposite of what, let's say, the Reformation and somebody like Martin Luther thought. Martin Luther's notion of the reader before the text is of an independent Bible reader who reads a text which is basically perspicuous and that he as an individual can understand and make his own, you know, crucial decisions concerning obedience and faithfulness in terms of, right? But Lewis would not hold to that at all. He would hold to a kind of Catholic, a pre-Reformation view, which says that none of us by ourselves can read adequately in the sense of recovering the intent of the Holy Spirit, any given text. That what we need is not only synchronously the whole bunch of us all reading at a different translations, getting different angles on, you know, what the author may have meant, different languages, including the originals. But we need also the witness of great readers of Scripture against and across time. That if we had that, if we can imagine this as a communion, a body of readers, which included Jerome and Augustine and Chrysostom, you see what I mean? And Clement of Alexandria and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr. You see? Then we put all that together, and then the reading begins to become, although still fallible because we're fallible, because we're still sinful, right? It becomes something which, in a more full-orbed way, speaks forth the intention of the divine author to us. To the degree to which, for Lewis, we resist that, especially if we have any pretension to education, well, then what we're really doing is asserting the subjective self as the measure of what the text means.
Yes, sir.
I think you said if the Bible, for example, the Gospels, already embodies a certain kind of hermeneutic with respect to the rest of Scriptures, and how then can not knowing that, I'm paraphrasing you here, how can not knowing that and not having the critical apparatus be a way of improving our understanding of what the Scriptures really saying or the author saying to us? Is that fair? Thank you. That's a good, real good question. And let me try to do what Lewis would do with this rather than what Jeffrey would do with it, okay? I think what Lewis would say here is, of course, every part of Scripture builds on every other part of Scripture and in itself represents a reading of Scripture. In that sense, it embodies the developed hermeneutical principles. But you know, you understand hermeneutics, what he means here? That is, the principles in terms of which understanding a text develops. So that the fact that I am, and you and I are members of a North American society in this period, dependent upon a certain set of educational principles, it disposes us to read in a certain way. But if we were from a different culture, we might see different things, in terms of which we would read and understand the text. Now, Lewis regards the biblical hermeneutic, let's put it that way, as an unfolding pattern with strongly recurrent themes and defining markers. And yes, of course, it's of an enormous value to the reader to understand those. So that if you have read Torah, if you've read the Pentateuch, then when you get to Isaiah and you see that, in a sense, the themes of the Torah are being repeated, reorchestrated through that body of very different literature, right? Different genres, lyrics, oracles, prayers, narrative. you understand how to read Isaiah in terms of Deuteronomy, which is itself a recapitulation of Torah and a setting of the principles, right, for retelling and reiteration and so on. And then when you get that all together in your head and you take a passage from Isaiah that's a messianic prophecy and you come to the Gospels, then all the weight of that bears down upon your reading, and it enriches it, informs it, and so on. All that's completely true. But Lewis, here's the rub. Lewis thinks you can have all that analytical equipment and knowledge and still not get it. And he thinks you can still not get it because your heart's not in the right place to put this in the vernacular. In other words, he thinks there's a fundamental distinction here between the analytical intelligence and the moral intelligence. And when he criticizes his Cambridge colleagues, he's not criticizing them for being badly educated in terms of their own guild. He's criticizing their guild for omitting some things which are crucial to good reading. And he thinks that if you want to be a great professor of English literature at Cambridge or at Oxford, you best still be able to read as a child, as well as knowing all these other things. That's it.
Many thanks again, and we'll see you all April 14th, 2003, when the C.S. Lewis lecture turns 21.